As they are making their way, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. When you find that place in your Bibles, let me hear you say amen. It's good to be in God's house, right? Good to be able to sing together and have the freedom to worship together. And man, just to love on one another in community and just to lift up Jesus' name. And I think about the love of Jesus often and what our Lord done for us on the cross and the moments leading up to the cross. Sometimes I find myself overwhelmed just to think that my Lord Jesus done this so that I could be free and free from sin. It's the love of the Lord Jesus that pulls us to our knees in prayer. It's the love of our Savior that moves us to worship Him. It is the love of that Jesus had that for us that drove Him to the cross. It was the love of Jesus that had Him affixed to the cross until death. It was the love of our Lord, but it is the power of God Almighty, the God of all creation, over all the universe that rose Him up on the third day. If I could say anything during the duration of this sermon, it would be to reflect and to think deeply about what Jesus done for you. You know, this is the Sunday before we celebrate our nation's independence. This is a Sunday that we sometimes set aside to celebrate our independence as a free nation. And the liberties that we have bestowed upon us, the freedom to worship, the freedom to vote, and all those other things found in our Constitution that bears freedom upon us. We are reminded also that we have freedom and blessed hope in Jesus. Just as our nation's history reminds us of our forefathers who grafted out and built the foundation for us to live in freedom and independence, just as we remember the forefathers who had gone on before us and charted freedom for you and I, so we also remember our independence as it is independent from sin, sickness, our freedom that we have in Jesus. We remember the sacrifice of our Lord. Because it is the gospel that we preach as followers of Jesus, not the news of nationalism. It is the good news found in Jesus, not the good news of us as United States citizens. It is the birth, it is the death, it is the resurrection of Jesus that we preach this day and not a primacy on our nation's independence. And I would consider myself a patriot, but today, just like any day of the week, we are to lift up Jesus and not the primacy of our nationality. I want you to look at this picture. Look at this picture. And tell me, I'm not going to name the church, but tell me, who or what is being worshipped in this picture? Where do you find Jesus? Now, according to this picture, there are some certain contexts that we might not be privy to, but it seems to me that the flag is being elevated and not Jesus. Patrick Henry said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religions but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." One Benjamin Franklin said this, "He who shall introduce into public affairs the principalities of or the principles of Christianity will change the face of the world. Because they understood that it is the gospel of Jesus that saves. They understood it is the gospel of Jesus that transforms the hearts of men who rule over our nation. And we can debate all day whether or not Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, all these were really Christians or not. But the fact remains, they understood something about the foundational truth of Christianity, that it is the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, that saves and changes people's lives. So today we celebrate our freedom in Christ above and beyond our independence as Americans, and lest we get caught up in worshiping and making an idol out of our nation. And although, I mean, I love being an American, we draw our strength from the risen Lord, not from being a liberated nation. If by God's sovereignty, by God's will, the United States were to fall tomorrow, God would still be in control. We would still have freedom in Christ, because cities are built, cities crumble, lands are established, lands fall. But the Word of God, who is elevated on the pages of history and onto our hearts, is forever and ever and ever. So I'm reminded of the love of Jesus every time I read the gospel accounts of his death and what happened up to those moments when Jesus died. I'm reminded of the love of Jesus every time I read the gospel evangelist account of his death. And every time I read of what my Lord endured so that I could be free, it becomes overwhelming at points in my life. Every time I read about what the Lord Jesus went through for me, I am overwhelmed, and for those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I am reminded of his love. I am reminded of every speck of spit that was thrust upon my Lord by the mockers there. Every piece of spit that come out, every stroke of the hammer from the Roman soldiers that drove the nails into my Lord's hand, I'm reminded of this tremendous love. I cannot force you as a pastor, I cannot force you to dwell deeply upon the sacrificial Lord. There is no Piney Grove secret police that will come to your door and say, "Why aren't you thinking about Jesus? Why aren't you worshiping Jesus with your family? Why aren't you in the house of God with your family worshiping together?" I cannot force you to dwell deeply upon the sacrificial Lord. I cannot force you to worship. I cannot make you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But what I can do today is elevate the name of Jesus. You don't think that seeing folks not come to the house of the Lord, you don't think that burdens the leadership in this church? But I can't force anyone to worship. And you might say, "Well, preacher, maybe you should go see so-and-so. Maybe they come to church then." Don't come to church because the pastor knocked on the door. You come to church because Jesus knocked on your heart and saved you. If you're coming to church because the pastor visited you, then you're coming for the wrong reason. If you're laying out of church because the pastor or the deacons or so-and-so didn't come to visit you, then you're staying home for the wrong reasons too. We don't come to church to look at one another and to think, "Well, what are they thinking about me?" We come to worship Jesus. We come to worship him for what he has done, for his tremendous love. And this is one of those episodes today in the narrative that is ever mindful and reminds us over and over again of this tremendous love. I cannot force you to worship Jesus, but what I will do today is elevate the Lord to you through the scriptures. And I shared with you last week a very simple theological truth, and I hope you remember that theological truth found in the scripture. I mean, it's all through God's word of Jesus' love, but I want to remind you again, what was that truth last week I shared with you? I shared just a little bit about what we went through in Ecuador, just a touch of it. And there was a theological truth that I shared with you at the beginning, and it was this: Jesus loves the little children. Jesus loves the little children. Today I'm going to give you another simple and yet intricate theological truth, one that was expressed over and over again in Ecuador, one that was expressed in our time of devotion, and it had stuck with us, I think, through our whole trip in Ecuador. A theological truth, and I want you to remember this, it's not about me, it's all about God. Let's say that together, shall we? It's not about me, it's all about God. And that's why we're here today, to worship Him. The reason that we meet is to celebrate Him, not you, not me. The reason we meet is to elevate Jesus, not ourselves. Many pulpits across this land are too full of little funny, pithy stories, funny jokes, sympathetic and inspirational poems. But what we really need today, what we really need coming from God's house, is the life-changing words found in the Word of God. That's what we need. We don't need stories. We don't need a bunch of illustrations after illustration. We need God's Word, and that is the only thing that will transform our lives. So let's begin. If you have your Bibles, chapter 19, verse 1, what we find that helps us to be reminded of this deep love for us is, behold the innocent king. Behold the innocent king. Let's begin with verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, or beat him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and he put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came in, and they came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. You know, there's something interesting in the Greek here, because it says that they kept coming. They kept coming to him, person after person. It was an ongoing thing. "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "See, I bring him out to you, because I find no guilt or no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and then Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and I ask you, Father, that you would have your way in this service. God, that we would be reminded of the deep sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for the sacrificial Lamb of God that laid down his life for us. As the Bible says, by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. We thank you and we love you. The ultimate authority is found in Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So let us hear you speak and move us to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin looking through these verses, and we find here is the only person in history that stands before the crowds, the only person in the history of all of the world that is unquestionably innocent. Innocent and free from sin. The only one in history that we'll find that has ever lived a sinless life. After the religious leaders condemned Jesus and they brought him to Pilate, the movement towards the cross become closer and closer. And I want you to soak this in this morning. As I said, it's not about me, it's all about God. Let this soak in this morning. Let what Jesus is doing here in the scriptures, let it soak in this morning. He went through this for the glory of God and the ultimate glory of God Almighty. But he also done this and went through this for your salvation. The scriptures say that Jesus was flogged, beaten. It was not Pilate who came down from the high seat to beat Jesus. It wasn't that. He commanded one in his army or in under his command, a Roman soldier, if you will, to go and to beat Jesus, to flog him. And keep in mind, if Jesus wanted to, he could have ended this whole trial. He could have ended the whole ordeal with just a word or two from his mouth. He could have ended it all, but he endured the cross. He was destined for the cross. That, my friends, is amazing love. And that is what I want to consume my thoughts and my heart, what Jesus did. We think about the three different stages of a Roman beatings. ranging from moderate to life-threatening. And of course, Jesus had gone through either a moderate, the middle beating, or more extreme, which would have been life-threatening. And some would say that Jesus endured the more moderate. Some would say that it was the more extreme. But the fact remains that Jesus was beaten. And Jesus was beaten to the point of being shamed and bruised and bloodied. I mean, he had a difficult time. We know the story, right? We know the narrative. He had a difficult time carrying the cross to Golgotha's hill. He had a hard time carrying the cross to Calvary's hill. The punishment was severe. The punishment was horrible. The victim would have been tied to a stake. And they would have beaten him either with rods or with a whip. And in this whip would have been intertwined with either little leaden balls or sharp spikes or shards from a piece of bone that was meant to rip flesh. Isaiah foretells of the Messiah's servitude and his humility unto death when he writes this. Think about this as Jesus is being beaten. I want you to think about this in terms of who is in absolute control. Isaiah 56 says this, I gave my back, I've got this underlined in my Bible, on the whipping post, flesh being torn off my Lord. Isaiah says of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks, to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I gave my back. Jesus laid down his life willingly. There was no Roman that was to be charged with the execution of Jesus. There was not the Jewish clan and the religious leaders that was to be charged with the death of Jesus. It might not even be Judas or Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin. My Bible tells me that Jesus laid down his life freely. I gave my back. There was a crown of thorns, as it is, placed upon his head and pressed down with reeds upon his head, and a purple robe placed upon his bloodied back, that some might even say there was an old purple rug laying down on the floor, and they grabbed it up and wrapped it around our Lord as a way to mock his kingship. His crown placed upon his head. Now, next time you think about, next time you go out in the garden and you prick your finger with a rose bush, think about that 100 times amplified. I mean, these are not your little knockout rosebush thorns. I mean, these maybe an inch to 3 inches in length. I mean, these are not your garden variety type of thorns. These aren't the kind of spiny things you step on in your yard. You know, when your yard gets infested with them little sand spurs and you go barefooted and they stick it in your feet. Think about that 100-fold. They put this crown on his head that would have very sharp and would have cut into his head to mock him. They put the robe of purple on to mock him and the absurdity of him being a king, and they would have pressed that crown of thorns on his head, and it would have cut through flesh as easily as a knife to butter. And the whole point is a point of absurdity, according to Pilate, because he says, behold the man. Behold the man. As if to say, look at him. He's no king. He's just a weak, beaten, broken vessel and shell of a man. And where you and I should have stood, think about it, beaten, broken because of sin, there our Jesus stood. Behold the man. Now perhaps that the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Jewish hierarchy would have been satisfied seeing Jesus of Nazareth as helpless and useless, and forego their campaign to see him crucified. And this was Pilate's hope. As governor, Pontius Pilate had more events to attend and more proceedings that he would have seen as more important than this one. The governor should not intertwine with the religious affairs of Israel. But this is bigger than him. He doesn't realize how important this trial is. The event was foreshadowed, as I read Isaiah 50 and 6, it foreshadowed many years before and is etched in human history forever and ever. The only way that you and I know about Pontius Pilate today, because it is etched in Scripture. The only way that that Pontius Pilate becomes not a household name, but one that we all recognize, is because his name is etched forever in the canon of Scripture. But he says, "Behold the man." And as he says, "Behold the man," I can't help but to hear John the Baptist on the River Jordan saying, "Behold the Lamb." I hear, "Behold the man," at the same time I hear, "Behold the Lamb," because both of these terms are terms that point to the sacrifice that Jesus performed for you and I, the sacrifice, laying his life down. They both lift up the sacrificial lamb. Now here's Jesus, "Behold the man," bloodied, beaten, bruised, standing before people that he could have easily wiped out with the command of his voice. The same Jesus that we are told in the Scripture is co-creator of all that we see in this world. The same Jesus who was there at the beginning, the Son of God, there at the creation of this world, who helped create the world that we know it, could have with the voice, his own voice, could have commanded this whole ordeal to be over with. With the command of myriads of angels at his beckoning call, he could have called a rescue party, but he stayed the path. And here he is, innocent king interceding for the dirty, innocent king interceding for the guilty, the sinful. "Absurd," Pilate says. "Behold the man, look at him, absurd." In formal argumentation and debates, whether you talk about it formal or informally, when you're having a conversation and you're setting up a debate with someone and you're having a good conversation, there's a technique that is used to where you put the most absurd scenario up forward. So you want to show the most absurd logical conclusion, if you will. It's a technique of reducing the argument to absurdity. You reduce the argument or the hypothesis, if you will, to absurdity by pushing the argument's premise or conclusion to their logical limits and showing how ridiculous the consequences would be. You're trying to disprove the argument itself. And so, to say that Jesus was guilty of sin or blasphemy or worthy of death is an absolute absurdity and silly to try to uphold. So, I mentioned that because you asked the question, well, why the guilt, why the shame, why the beating, why the spitting, why the mocking, why the pulling out of the beard? Because his love for you. You might be here today, you might have never weighed the implications of what happened with every swing of that whip. You may have never weighed the implications of the whipping post. You may have never really pondered what happened with every lash placed upon our Lord's back, but he did this to forgive sin. You know, I asked a question not a few weeks ago, not very long ago, whether or not Peter had learned anything from the Lord Jesus. And we know he did. We know what the Bible tells us about the life of Peter. We in fact find something very significant in the first letter that has Peter's name to it, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. What did Peter learn? What does Peter teach us about Jesus? He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." I like that, because he died so that we could live to righteousness. Not live in sin, but to live to righteousness. For then he says, kind of a disclaimer, kind of a kickback to Isaiah 53, "By his wounds you have been healed." There have been many TV evangelists and prosperity gospel preachers that have used this phrase from scriptures to say that God is going to heal you from your cancer. God is going to heal you from your infirmities. But what the ultimate display is in the scripture is that the Lord healed us from spiritual death. By his wounds, by his sacrifice, we have been healed. Thus, we are now friends with God instead of enemies. Now, do you think that this absurdity appeased the Jewish leaders? Do you think by bringing Jesus out dressed in what looked like a floor rug, arrayed in purple, and a crown of thorns on his head, do you think that Pilate's plot to release Jesus by shaming him would work? We know the scriptures say immediately the chief priests brought him out and they cried. Look, they saw Jesus immediately. They didn't sit there and think about this thing. Immediately they said, crucify him, crucify him. There's nothing that Pilate could have done to this point to appease them other than crucifixion. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. It is the religious people that wanted to kill the righteous. Those who were supposed to be religious, church folk, who wanted to kill the righteous. So not only is this response that we read in Scripture one of haste, not only is it one of haste, but it is also one to deter any riotous activities. Rome would not tolerate any inclination of an uprising. They just weren't going to have it. In a more colloquial or an informal way of saying it, the Roman Empire, they didn't play when it come to riots and uprising. But here's the ironic truth of us all. You have people who are supposed to be the religious leaders and in the religious know. And then you have someone over here who is considered to be an unclean Gentile, such as Pontius Pilate. The irony is this, that the unclean Gentile saw the innocence of Jesus rather than those that were supposed to be the spiritually minded. Mind you, I'm thankful that they didn't see, or my Jesus would have never went to the cross. In an attempt to answer Pilate and to give him a reason for their haste, they say this, well, the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself to be the Son of God, rendering of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. He's made himself out to be the Son of God, and so he must die by stoning. And Pilate heard this statement. What statement? He's the Son of God. He was more afraid. When he heard them say, he has claimed to be the Son of God, that was like a light bulb went off in Pontius Pilate's mind, and he said, come here. Brought Jesus into his headquarters, and in those headquarters, they fought over, if you will, they had a conversation of the authority of the king. What is the authority and true authority of the king? And so he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And as soon as Pilate heard this accusation that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it frightened him. You have to understand, in the Roman Empire, they prided themselves on many gods. They prided themselves of worshiping many gods. In fact, the whole cabinet of their gods was borrowed from Greek mythology. So the Greeks may have worshipped Zeus. They would have their equivalent to that would have been Jupiter. So they would have borrowed from Greek mythology. But to add more mystery to the already tense situation, his wife had warned him not long ago in Matthew's gospel, verse 19 of chapter 27. She said, have nothing to do with this righteous or just man, for I have suffered much of him today in a dream. No wonder Pilate was alarmed. The Romans had purported many times that the gods would have taken on human form and would have visited amongst humankind and mingled with humankind and visited earth. To Pilate, this could have been Zeus before him or Jupiter before him, and it frightened him. But Jesus said nothing, didn't answer him. And I'm reminded in those verses, in Jesus' silence, of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. The Pilate said, so he said to them, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? The question of authority comes out, and Jesus responds, and he says to them, you have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. One might say at a surface reading that, hey, there's a clash of of power over Pilate and Jesus. They're clashing of wills. But that's not the case. The silence of Jesus is an indication that he's exactly where he is to be. There is nowhere else that Jesus needs to be. He isn't to be free. It's exactly in God's timeline where Jesus of Nazareth is to be. And I have wondered myself, and you may have wondered this as well. Why didn't Jesus respond? Why didn't Jesus say more? Why didn't Jesus respond in his defense? And I have come up with maybe two solutions that have helped me to answer this question, number two being more important than number one. But listen, number one, to speak on his behalf, he would have spoken nothing but absolute truth, which would have resulted in his release. He could have spoken nothing but truth. And so therefore, he did not defend himself. But secondly, and more importantly, this is a fulfillment of the messianic projections found in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, which I mentioned already. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. I think we can count pulling the beard out as afflicted and beaten as being afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the question of authority comes up, and Jesus quickly rebukes Pilate. He has no power unless it comes from above. He has no power unless it comes from God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, the source of all authority, not humankind. And the next time you get worried or perplexed about our nation's state of affairs, the next time you get worried about who's in command, next time you get worried about who's president or who's in Congress, remember that God has everything in his hands and there is nothing that slips through his fingers that the Lord is not aware of. God is aware of all things. He is the source of all authority. There is not one breath that Pilate could take unless it be sanctioned by God. The next response would be the source of many discussion. You look at the very end of this, and we say, well, that come out of nowhere. As Jesus said, therefore, he who delivered me up and over to you has the greater sin. We say, where did that come from? Was John just chasing rabbits? Was he just on some rabbit trails here? Why did John add this ending to this verse that says, the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin? The one delivered could have been Judas. I mean, it could have been Caiaphas. Some say that it was Caiaphas. It's not a mistake that John writes this here in the words of Jesus, because he's speaking of a divine authority. Because even in being handed over, whether it's by Judas, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin, he is still in control and still is the authority of all of this world. We're almost finished with Pilate as a player in this discourse, but look at the moments right before the crucifixion. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, and they said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend or a friend of Caesar, and everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. He set him on the judgment seat, or what we would call a high seat, a judgment seat, an elevated seat, the judge's bench, if you will, at the place called the stone pavement, and in the Aramaic called a Gabbatha. It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. Amazingly, that John adds this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very day when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed as a remembrance of the Passover, the angel of death passing over the children of Israel in the Exodus, a reminder of that, a very amazing truth. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed the day when the Lamb of God would be crucified. About the sixth hour, John says, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. True statement. King of kings, Lord of lords, standing before them. And the irony is this, they could not see that the Lord loved them. So even on the cross, every night at the drama, I remember hearing these words because I'm close and I can hear, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even on the cross are uttered words of the love of Jesus and the agape, unconditional love. Before it was, behold the man. Look at this broken man. Now it is, behold the king. Behold your king. Yeah, sure, this could have been a last-ditch effort from from Pilate to help the religious leaders realize the absurdity of the situation. And the sarcasm is affixed on the Jews and their absurdity and their ridiculousness that they're bringing an innocent man to die. Then the Sanhedrin, then the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, then the council themselves, did they care about the law of God? Did they really care that the man that's before them, did they really care if he even blasphemed? It would seem that they would have, but the irony in the situation is that the moral law of God can x-ray the intention of a person's life and reveal their motives when they are pressed according to God's word. If one breaks the law, then what is the consequence of that law being broken? If one commits blasphemy according to the law, they must be stoned. And the law has consequences and penalties for the crime. How about breaking the most important commandment of all? What is the most important commandment that we find in the moral law of God? If we survey the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, what will we find as one of the most important commandments in there? Help me out. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But look how they respond to Pilate. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Listen to these words. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. They were really willing to break the most sacred command to rid themselves of Jesus. No king but Caesar? What happened to let God be king? And we know in history of the Roman Empire that Caesars would have elevated themselves up to a godlike, worshipful state. And so in order to say that there is no king but Caesar is also to say that there is no God but Caesar. Caesar would have elevated himself up to a worshipful state and godhood. What happened to let God be king? In the theocratic sense, what happened to let God rule and reign? Now, the children of Israel left this a long time ago when they chose for themselves a king. But still, the fact remains that they are breaking the most sacred command in order to get their way. Here Jesus stands before the crowd. I'm almost finished. Behold the man. Behold the king. And every time we read this account, it should move us to worship. Jesus had the authority to end the whole ordeal, but he went through the shame leading to his death. I mean, here are people in the narrative who are willing to lie, steal, cheat, fill their pockets up with the money of their citizens, put an innocent man up just so they can live the way they wanted to, just so they can live in sin. They were willing to push aside that which they knew was true for that which brought indulgence. They were tired of this Nazarene proving them wrong and showing their motives and intentions. And so I ask you this, how about you? Here's where the rubber meets the road. We talked about rightful worship. We talked about dwelling on the person of Jesus and what Jesus had done. But now comes the time of inner searching as well. Deep application. What about you? Do you conveniently push aside what you know to be true in God's word to do what you know is sin? In short, do you compromise on God's word? If you know that the Lord is calling you out of a lifestyle of idolatry to put some things aside, to tear down some idols, and you try to justify your lifestyle by twisting God's word, you're compromising his word. I mean, this list could be fairly extensive for some of us. We know who wins the day. We know that Jesus rises from the dead and has all authority of heaven and on earth. So why do we end up like the religious people in the story? Compromising just so we can indulge in sin and idolatry. Willing to push aside the things that God gave us as good and prosperous commands so that we could do things that would help us to find a place of indulgence in our own lives. God gave us good commands for the things that are damaging to our testimony need to be pushed to the side. Behold the man, behold the king. And what will you do with Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you have spoken to us today through your word. And number one, I thank you for enduring the cross. I thank you for the road that led to the cross. I thank you for those many etchings in history and in the scripture that tells us what you went through for our sake. When you could have any time could have called angels to your disposal, you could have spoken your freedom into existence, but you had destined the cross, and we thank you. We love you for that, and that should overwhelm us with worship. Father, also today, God, there might be one in here who has fallen under conviction and said, you know, I have compromised my lifestyle for what I know. I know what is true, and I have for far too long compromised the word of God to live a life that I know is not God-honoring. Just like the Pharisees, just like the religious leaders, they were willing to push aside the most sacred in the text just so they can indulge in a lifestyle that was not glorifying God. So maybe there's one here today, under the sound of my voice, who would say, that's me, preacher. I've been struggling with this for far too long. I've been living in sin for far too long. And today is the day. I will not compromise on God's word any longer. I will find that place of worship in my life and think deeply. I will set up in my home a time where me and my family can focus in on the things of Jesus and worship together. Father, I love you and I thank you, and I give this time of invitation to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask, if you will, in our time of invitation, as musicians come and lead us in our closing song or invitational song, the beauty about the scriptures is that we have no wiggle room. It speaks to every single one of us in some way, in some form. The Holy Spirit has spoken to you today. And so my job as a preacher is finished at this point, for we must respond. I will ask if you'll stand and sing. And if God's word has spoken to you, if you have anything that you know that the Lord has dealt with you, any compromise in your life, you might say, you know, I've been far too long and I haven't really thought deeply about the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, you'll get a chance in the next 3 weeks to hear more about it through his death and his resurrection. Would you stand and sing with me as we spend a time of invitation? Let's stand together.